good to have you all with us this morning. What a delight. I look forward to Sunday mornings. I anticipate, in fact, I miss the class when I'm not here, which brings up last Sunday. First of all, I want to thank Rome Dyke for his excellent, excellent message. Everybody has told me what an outstanding job he did. So thank you so much for being here, and I just appreciate Rome's teaching. It's wonderful to leave knowing that the class is in good, good hands when I'm not here. Then I want to thank you for your prayers. For last week, I was in Richmond, Virginia, at a church that I left 40 years ago. Can you believe it was 40 years since I've been there? They've forgotten all the bad things I've done. But it was a wonderful weekend. As I said, it was a difficult weekend because they gave me a very difficult assignment. The church was beginning to, I was told, drift a bit theologically. And so I had four messages that I preached in about 26 hours. I spoke on a Saturday night at a banquet, then during the Sunday school hour, and then during the church service, then Sunday night. So it was four sermons on a difficult subject, one I've never preached on. It was how basic principles of Bible interpretation. The highfalutin name is hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Bible? And it was very, very well received. And God gave supernatural strength. You remember in John 4, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, I have bread to eat you know not of. In other words, there's a supernatural strength. And I just sensed God giving supernatural strength for that strenuous schedule. And I know it was backed up by your prayers. So thank you very, very much for your prayers. It was a wonderful weekend. A number of people came up to me and said, this is exactly what the church needed. And the attendance was good. It was just a very good weekend. So thank you for your prayers on our behalf. Okay, the joke. Can't forget that joke. I'd get stoned if I didn't have a joke. And it's hard to beat pickles. That was a good one this morning. Yes. This is an old one. A Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest met at the town's annual 4th of July picnic. Old friends, they began their usual banter. This baked ham is really delicious, the priest teased the rabbi. You really ought to try it. I know it's against your religion, but I can't understand why such a wonderful food should be forbidden. You don't know what you're missing. You just haven't lived until you tried Mrs. Hall's prized Virginia baked ham. Tell me, Rabbi, when are you going to break down and try it? The rabbi looked at the priest with a big grin and said, at your wedding. The old ones are good ones. I'd like to have you start by looking at Galatians this morning. Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Remember the order. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. G-E-P-C. If you can't remember that, just think of General Electric Power Company. Or the one I like is Gentiles Eat Pork Chops. So Galatians chapter 5. Have you ever noticed that you can become very introspective in looking at your spiritual life? You can begin just to look at yourself and wonder, if I'm spiritual, am I doing the right thing, and so on. And if you will, look at Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now the word flesh there means sin nature. The word flesh has a number of meanings in the New Testament, and one of them is sin nature. And the sin nature and the Holy Spirit are in constant conflict. So he says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Notice there are only two alternatives. There's no in between. You're either walking by the flesh, or you're walking by the Spirit. It's one or the other. Now, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, or the things you otherwise would. Now what that's saying is this. There's constant warfare in your soul. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Which means, when the Spirit is controlled, that sin nature is trying to pull you down, trying to pull you down. When the sin nature is in control, the Holy Spirit is trying to pull you upward, doing exactly the opposite. There's constant conflict. Now, I say that because every once in a while, you'll find some high-powered spiritual life teacher that will say something like this. Are you experiencing conflict in your life? Do you sense the constant tug and pull of right and wrong? You should be living above that conflict. You ought to be having peace. Hogwash, people. As long as you're alive, that sin nature is going to be with you. Chuck said that this morning. That there's going to be that constant struggle all your life. It's never over. Well, the question is then, how can you tell if you're walking by the flesh? How can you tell if you're walking by the Spirit? Well, let's move to the next verse. Verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, you can't miss them. The Greek says manifest. They're obvious. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's not a complete list. It's just a partial list, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, it's obvious. You know, I tell people, assume you're walking by the Spirit, unless you have good reason to know you're not, because the works of the flesh are obvious. If you're subject to outbursts of anger and fighting, dissensions, negative, everything's wrong, there's something wrong. You're walking by the flesh. Now the contrast, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. So he's saying here, how can you tell? Well, you can tell the works of the flesh are obvious. And here's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. I take it that walking by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are the same. And you can tell if you're walking by the Spirit because there's the fruit of joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are the evidences of a walk with God. Now turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, where we are now. We have several more. You'll notice the title of this lesson is Evidences of a Spirit-Controlled Life. All the evidences are not given in the fruit of the Spirit. There are more. There are certain activities and actions that are seen. And you find that if you look at verse chapter 5, and you look at verse 18, it says this, chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. As we said last Sunday, or two Sundays ago, we take that command very seriously. Don't get drunk. That's a terrible sin, getting drunk. You'd never do that. But instead, be filled. Now, if we take the command, don't get drunk, seriously, we need to take this one seriously. But be filled. If you will recall, we said that the filling of the Spirit means to be controlled by, or influenced, impacted by the Holy Spirit. So be controlled, be impacted, be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to have five participles. Each one of these participles, all of them together, indicate evidences of being filled with the Spirit. I put some of them together, such as some results, then singing. Take a look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, isn't it interesting? He says speaking to one another. It doesn't mean just to talk. The word that's used here, laleo, basically means to make a sound. For instance, the same word is used in Revelation, the sound of a trumpet, the sound of thunder. It basically means making a sound. So we could say communicating with one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what we do is we encourage one another. In fact, turn to Colossians, two books over. Remember, Colossians is the sister epistle. Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time by the same man, carried by the same messenger to churches only 100 miles apart. And he's talking here about being filled with the Spirit. And you notice what it says in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So in our singing, we are to teach one another. We are to admonish and encourage one another in the singing. Now, isn't that interesting? Have you ever noticed that song leaders often say, "This morning as we sing, I want you to know we have an audience of one." Have you heard that? Sure you have. We have an audience of one. We're singing to God. Well, that's true. We're also singing to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word psalm basically means to pluck. So it came to be used of playing something like a harp. Then it came to be used of singing with a harp or singing with some musical instrument. It's basically the psalms like we have in the Old Testament. Most of them are with some musical instrument. So psalming is whatever, to sing a psalm. And then hymns. The word hymn, excuse me, basically means praise. Singing songs of praise. They are the Hallel psalms of the Old Testament. For instance, do you remember after they had finished in Matthew chapter 26, after the Lord had finished having the table, the Passover with the disciples, after he had the Passover, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, same word, they went out. It was normal in the Passover to sing some psalm of praise, like Psalm 117, something that praises God. So here we sing praises to God together. And spiritual songs. The word song there is very interesting. It's our English word ode, O-D-E, and that's how you spell it in Greek. It's long O-D, long E, O-D-E, or O-D-E, or O-D, they say in modern Greek. So it's just a song. It's exactly what it says. It's a spiritual song, something that is edifying and encouraging. Now, I want you to think about this. We are to encourage one another and admonish one another and teach one another through the hymns. When you think of it, the hymns are supposed to have good theology. And you can learn a lot from hymns. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That teaches us a little bit about the character of God. Some hymns are abominable in their doctrine. Love divine, all loves excelling. That is filled with, we sing it here. This is lousy theology. Because there's so much bad theology, I only end up singing half a song. For instance, fix in us thy humble dwelling. T-A-I, which means, think about it. The Holy Spirit indwells Christians. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He has made your body be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. Take away our bent to sinning. Great, honk, stone, crows, that's teaching perfectionism. That really is. It's perfectionism in hymn form. Take away our bent to sinning. That's never going to depart. Take away our bent to sinning. It just goes on and on, one after another like that. When Max and I sing that hymn, we are silent half the time because that's such bad theology. But we also admonish one another. We teach one another. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would win. Well, it encourages you, just builds you up and challenges you. So we teach one another and we admonish one another with all this kind of music. In fact, look at the next participle. The next participle is singing. And the next one is, the third one is, making melody. It literally says psalming. Singing psalms. Psalming. Psalming, spiritual hymns. Psalming with your heart to the Lord. Now, have you ever noticed that a church that's alive has good singing? One of the evidences of being spirit-filled is music, singing. Have you ever been in a dead church? Sure you have. They don't sing. They just they just kind of mumble. In fact, some don't sing at all. They just stand there. Some of you may remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, altar-calling, premillennial Presbyterian church. You can't believe that. That little church on a big Sunday would have 110 in Sunday school. This cold weather is getting to me. Excuse me. On a big Sunday, they'd have 110 in Sunday school. But that little church, man, oh man, sorry. I think it's old age is what it is. I'm sorry. That little church would have 110 on a big day in Sunday school, in church. But that little church, in one 30-year period, put 25 people into full-time ministry. I mean, that's a live church. Music all over the place. I wouldn't say it was the best music, but it was the best Hinckley had. But we would have a full choir, adults and young people. We had a youth choir. We had a boys' high school quartet, a girls' trio, grown-up quartet. I mean, we had music all over the place. We even had a band. Can you believe that? We didn't have an orchestra. We had a band. Music all over the place. Well, it so happened that when I graduated from high school, I went to college. I went to a nearby Presbyterian church because I was reared Presbyterian. And I noticed the first thing that people looked at me and it were kind of strange with strange looks because I was carrying a Bible. I was carrying a Bible to church. What's this young man doing with a Bible in our church? So I walked in. It was a large church. And there were four people in the choir. Now that I look at it, I'm convinced it was a paid choir. They didn't even have a... And so they announced the first hymn. I'm not exaggerating. They announced the first hymn. And I sang like we did at Hinckley. And I noticed people were turning around looking at me, so I just toned it down. After the service, the lady sitting in front of me said, "Young man, you should be in our choir." I didn't say anything, but I should have said, "Shucks, ma'am, that's why we all sing in Hinckley." But that was a dead church. I never went back there. It was dead. Because the evidence of a spirit-filled church is singing and making melody in your heart. When I teach students at the seminary, when I did teach, I often said, when you go to a new church, look for two things. First of all, is there joy in the church? Look for the presence or absence of joy. Dead churches are never joyful. They're morbid. They really are. You go through the book of Acts, and you notice all the joy that's in that church. Even when they suffer, there's rejoicing. Rejoicing is one of the sub-themes of the book of Acts, because a victorious church is a joyful church. And the second thing is, look at how the people sing. It's a dead giveaway. So the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit in this passage is singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The second is giving of thanks. Look at it. Well, I'm sorry, I wanted one more thing about verse 19, I forgot. Singing and psalming with your heart to the Lord. It's not a performance. It's with your heart to the Lord. Last Sunday, I was back in the church that I pastored 40 years ago, and there was a soloist that sang that was my favorite soloist when I was at the pastor. He was still singing, tremendous voice. I just loved to hear him sing. And when he would sing, he'd just kind of lean over the pulpit, and he'd sing every word so that you could understand it. And he would challenge you just with his words. He would sing with his heart. There's a huge difference between a performance and singing with your heart. We've all seen that. Some are just performing. Sometimes you can't even understand their words. He sings. You sing with your heart to the Lord, to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You end up with the Lord being the audience, just as the song leader said. So that we do teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we're also ultimately singing to the Lord. All right, the next one, giving of thanks. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. to God, even the Father. That's the fourth participle. The first is being filled. No, excuse me, speaking to one another. The second is singing. The third is making melody in your heart. The fourth is always giving thanks. Ladies and gentlemen, thanksgiving is absolutely essential in the spiritual life. I tell people, did you notice one of the first evidences of walking away from God is not giving thanks? Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. And you can tell, a Christian who's not thankful is not walking with God. One of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is thanksgiving. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, well, I'll get that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. Now, that's not too hard, which means in any circumstance, you give thanks. You give, if, for instance, you have an automobile wreck, oh, thankfully, the car wasn't totaled. Well, if the car is totaled, oh, thankfully, nobody's hurt. If somebody's hurt, oh, thankfully, nobody's killed. If somebody's killed, oh, thankfully, more people weren't killed. I mean, no matter what the circumstances are, you give thanks. It reminds me of the story of the airplane pilot who was telling his experience of flying a two-engine airplane. And he told this gentleman, I was flying along and the starboard engine went out. Oh, that's bad. He says, no, that was okay. The plane would fly on the port side engine alone. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. It went out too. Oh, that's bad. No, that was okay. I had a parachute. Oh, that's good. No, it's bad. It didn't open up. Oh, that was bad. No, that's okay. I had a spare parachute. Oh, that was good. No, that was bad. It didn't open either. Oh, that was bad. No, that was bad. No, that was okay. There was a haystack right below me. Oh, that was good. No, that was bad. There was a pitchfork in that haystack. Oh, that's bad. No, that was okay. I missed the pitchfork. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. I missed the haystack too. Oh, that's bad. No, that was right by a deep lake. Oh, that's good. And so the story goes on and on and on, ad infinitum. Many can always find something to give thanks for. But that's not what Ephesians 5 is saying. Look at it carefully. Always giving thanks for all things. Now that is a difficult one. Always. 24 hours a day. Giving thanks. And here's the part. For all things. Now I don't think you say, oh, goody, 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 goody. I'm bankrupt. Oh, goody, 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 this bad thing happened. No, you don't say that. You just give thanks that it's happening, that's going on. May I use a very personal illustration? As you know, I had polio when I was 11. And in God's grace, I was able to walk. And I tell people, don't take walking for granted. I did. I don't know. But I walked, hiked, I could hunt. I could work like a normal man. I could court my wife. I lived a normal life, really did. In fact, one time I was helping my sister move some furniture, and I was lugging the furniture and lifting and so on, and after it was all over, she said, Stan, you didn't miss much. And she's right. I never could run, never could jump, never could skip, never could ski. I wanted to ski. Never could skate. That didn't bother me. But there are a lot of things I couldn't do, but I didn't miss much. And I thank God for what he taught me when I had polio. I learned as a young man there were some things I can't do. Now, that's hard for a teenager to learn. They think they can do anything and they're invincible. I learned as a young man that's not true. It was a great lesson. And it teaches you a bit about humility. I often pray the Lord would take away my limp. He never did. It's kind of humbling to walk with a limp, to have people stare at you when you walk by. And now I've got post-polio syndrome. The polio is coming back bit by bit by bit. Every year I'm getting weaker. But I still thank God for what I'm learning through this. It humbles you. And you learn dependence. But there are times I have to admit, folks, when I'm not thankful. And being filled with the Spirit means you're always thankful for all things. That's an evidence being filled with the Spirit. Tremendous, tremendous lesson. I've not attained that totally, but I have to recognize that that is an evidence being controlled by the Spirit. When I'm not giving thanks, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. In fact, no, I won't go to that. Notice the fifth participle. Verse 21, it's not translated as a participle, but being subject to one another is what it says, not and be. That's not a command. It's a participle. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that is a hard one. What do you mean, to one another? Be subject to one another. Well, my first impression was that it's saying something like you have in Romans 12, in honor, preferring one another. You just give preference to other people. You put other people before yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. But that doesn't mean submit. I took it that perhaps it's the idea of just encouraging one another, that sort of thing, being humble. No, it doesn't say that. The word submit is submit. Hupo tasso. Tasso means to arrange, to order things. Hupo, underneath. You arrange yourself under a person. You're submissive in subjection to that person. Well, how can you do that to one another? This was the stumbling block to me. How can you be submissive to one another? And an illustration hit me that drove it home. Chuck Swindoll is in charge of the whole staff. If you look at the organizational chart of Stonebriar Community Church, the top are the elders. Under the elders is the head pastor. Under the head pastor is the staff, all the staff. Well, one of these is Don McMinn. Now, let's suppose Chuck, now everybody's, all the staff are under Chuck. Now, let's suppose Chuck joins the choir. He is under the authority of Don McMinn. He can't say, hey, Don, you're not holding that note long enough. That's a dotted eighth note. You hold that longer. Or something else. I think we ought to sing that more loudly. No, he's in submission to Don McMinn. So what that means is be in submission to one another as the situation is determined as the person is determined by the situation. You submit to one another, and you do that in the fear of Christ. Don't miss that. In the fear of Christ. Yesterday, Max and I were basically at church all day long. We're here at 8:30 or at 8 o'clock, basically, until 2 o'clock for a meeting of people that were involved in adult fellowships. Good meeting. And then last night we had the dinner. We were here about a quarter to 6 until 8:30. In fact, this morning, I woke up thinking it was Monday because we were at church all day. But at that meeting yesterday, Chuck gave a talk that was just stirring. It wasn't recorded. So sad. It was magnificent. And one of the points he made is a problem of leaders, or all of us as Christians, becoming too familiar with God, taking spiritual things as familiar, and losing our awe of God. That's true. Small wrote a book years ago entitled, Your God is Too Small. We've dwindled God down to a policeman. We've dwindled God down to something much, much smaller. And we don't realize who God is. The fear of God doesn't mean you just shake and tremble at God. But you stand in awe of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah saw that scene. And he said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Job, the most righteous person God had on planet earth. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Folks, we don't realize who God is. And we are to submit to one another, not fretting God, because we do it under God's authority. God is in control of everything. We submit ourselves to authority even in the government. Can you imagine Peter saying, honor the king? Great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. You know who the king was? Nero, the one who burned Christians in Rome. Yes, honor him. Now, I have to admit, sometimes it's hard to honor. No, I'll not say anymore. But we are to give respect to the position. We are. No matter how bad the person is, he holds authority. And we do that in fear of God. You know what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4? Nebuchadnezzar learned that God can humble the leaders. He lived like an animal for 7 years. And when he came to, the lesson he learned was this. God sets over the kingdoms of the earth the basest of people. If God sets over the kingdoms of the earth the basis of the people, we are to be in authority. We are to be under their authority. That's Romans 13. There's no power that exists except by God. That's Romans 13. So we should be in submission to those authorities. So here in the church, be in submission to one another as the situation determines. So you have five participles. First, speaking. Secondly, singing. Thirdly, making melody. Number four, giving thanks. Number five, being in submission to one another. Now, if you will, page 2 in your notes. Capital letter D, the conduct in marriage. We're talking about conduct in various spheres. Now our conduct in marriage. This is called a Haustafel section. That is a household code. The word Haustafel was promoted by Luther, talking about a household code. And here you have three relationships: wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And we're going to look at them individually. Just so happens that this morning we're falling on the situation of the wife. So the conduct of the wife, the command is given in verse 22 and 23a. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. All right, first of all, it says wives. Interestingly, in the Greek, it's women. And when it says husbands, it's men. In Greek, just as in English, we have the same thing in English. You have men and women, but you also have male and female, with the emphasis on the gender. In the beginning, he made them male and female. It's emphasis on the gender. We find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that Paul says, in Christ there's no difference. There's neither bond, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male and female. I'll talk about that in a minute. But there, you have the idea of gender. Oh, Romans chapter 1 is a classic one. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says the females, it's interesting, the females left their natural use. And they talk about going to the homosexual community. Likewise, the males did the same, reaping the rewards of their actions, so that you have male and female, emphasis on gender. But you can have man and woman just looking at husband and wife. That's very common. By the way, the woman, the word woman in the New Testament, is a term of respect. Look at John chapter 2. When Christ is involved in the turning water to wine, Mary comes to him and says, she must have been a close friend of the family because she knew what was going on in the kitchen before anybody else did. And she goes out to Jesus and says, they have no wine, meaning perform a miracle. She knew Jesus was supernatural. If anybody believed in the virgin birth, Mary did. She believed in the virgin, she's this supernaturally born child. And so she knew Jesus was supernatural. He had gone and ministered a bit. Now he's come back from temptations and so on. And so she says, now is the time for him to show himself. They have no wine. You know what Christ said? Woman, what do I have to do with you? That sounds like a rebuke. It's not. Woman is the same term he used from the cross. When he says, woman, behold your son. Woman was the mother. John was the son. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The word woman is not a term of disrespect. It was just a term for, we'd be something like ma'am. And here it's wives. In fact, as you remember, I grew up in Hinckley. In my dad's hardware store, a lady would come into the store and say, has anybody seen my man? Well, everybody knew what she meant. It was husband. There was one farmer that said this. He said, my woman, she ain't so pretty for nice, but she's good for strong. That's where I grew up, folks. But there were some people that had more couth than that. But I want you to know, it says, wives be in submission to your own husbands. That's not women are in submission to the men. It's wives are in submission to their own husbands. Wait. Look at that word, be subject. Those two words. They're in italics. You know what italics means? It's not in the text. It's not in the Greek text. Now, you always have to supply some words in translation. And words that are supplied are put in italics. So there's a group of people called evangelical women feminists, or feminists. Evangelical feminists. And they're very strong on women's rights. And they rebel against this. They say, see, that's in italics. Look back at verse 21. Be subject to one another. So they argue, wives and husbands are to be in submission to one another. They call this mutual submission. Well, that dog won't hunt. Drop down to verse 24. But as the church is subject, there you have the verb, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their own husbands in everything. You can't get away from it. Be subject is to be supplied. Now, there are some manuscripts that have the verb be subject, but the best manuscripts don't have it in there. You have to admit that that's correct. But if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, turn to Colossians chapter 3 in the parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. This is a parallel passage. Wives, be subject to your husbands. No italics. It's in the text. And if you want to drive it home further, we won't take the time to do it. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about wives being in subjection to their own husbands, so that if any husband doesn't obey the word, that husband may be won by the manner of life of the wife. So you can't get away from it. It does mean subject, just as it means putting yourself under authority. Now let's look at it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now I'm sorry to say, there are some men who abuse that. They say, you know what that says? I'm the Lord. You be subject to me because I'm the Lord. It doesn't say that. It says, as to the Lord. And the word Lord here means Christ. You look at the word Lord in Paul's epistles, it means Christ. Be in subjection as to the Lord, which means as pleasing the Lord. In fact, let's go back to Colossians. I think Colossians explains it just a tiny bit better, if you will. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord, as is proper. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? It means wives are not told to obey their husbands when they're involved in something that's sinful. The husband cannot demand something that's wrong and sinful, something immoral. I've heard of husbands making sinful demands on their wives, and they refuse, correctly so. They are not to be obedient, it's to be as to the Lord. It's the principle of Acts 5:29. You remember Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so here, the wives are to be in submission to the husbands until you're disobedient to God. So you obey your husbands, or I should say obey, be in submission to your husband and as to the Lord. I'm not going to be able to go farther on with verse 23b, so let me just bring this to a conclusion with a couple of things. He's talking about evidences of being filled with the Spirit. The fifth one is being in submission to one another. Then it's applied to the wives. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. That doesn't sit well today
I've had my head bloodied on this message. But it's exactly what the scriptures teach. I don't mean that this means the husband demands things from the wife. My wife and I basically don't do anything unless we agree. It would be going for a while before we come to some consensus of agreement. We have the agreement that if the decision has to be made, is forced, that I make the decision. We also have the agreement that if it's a bad decision, my wife doesn't say, "I told you so." But I give my wife a lot of rope. I give her all kinds of freedom. Once in a while, this happened very, very seldom, but once in a while, I have to say, "Honey, calf rope." Calf rope, which means your tether is being shortened. That's it. No further. And she knows exactly what I mean. I say it in love. I'll say, "Woman?" No, I don't. But this is the way things function. Ultimately, you have to have a head. You can't have two people making the decisions. There's agreement, yes. But ultimately, when the chips are down, somebody has got to make the decision. And that's in the hands of the husband. And we're going to talk about what the husband is supposed to do next Sunday. But right now, wives, be in submission to your husbands. And when I talk about the husband's responsibility next Sunday, it's harder than the wives. It's harder than the wives. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. Now, I haven't got a chance to get to it, but I wanted to talk about this. In verse 23, "He himself being the Savior of the body." That's a model for us. That the wives are to be in submission to the husbands, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The body is the church. Christ is the head, and wives are to be in submission to the head. We'll talk about that next Sunday. But as we are not, the husbands are not the Savior of the wives, obviously not. But we are to look at Christ as a model. And he's the Savior of the body. Now, T-A-I. Think of all the theology that's wrapped up in that one word, Savior. Savior. It means he delivers. The word Savior basically means a deliverer. He delivers us. How? Oh, many, many, many ways. One is by a theological word, redemption. The word redemption simply means to buy. To buy. Or it may mean to set free. Agorazo, to buy. Lutrao, to set free. And those are both true. Christ bought us when we were in the slave market of sin, and he has set us free. He is the Savior of the body. That's just one word. Reconciliation, propitiation, one thing after another, Christ has done for us. Has he done that for you? Have you trusted in Christ? He's only the Savior of the body. He paid for the sins of everybody, I take it, but he is the Savior of the body, and the body is the church. And being in the church doesn't mean you join the membership of some church. Being in the church means you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're resting in him as your Savior. I pray, God, that you've done that, that you'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Thank you for being my Savior. I'm trusting in you to save me." In that simple act of faith, you're born again and you're brought into the family of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for who you are. We worship you because you are great, powerful, and you're loving, gracious, and holy. We just worship you and stand in awe of who you are. Keep us from losing the concept of the awesomeness of your being. Cause us, even when we pray, just to thank you for one of your attributes, just to praise you. We pray, Father, that this dear group of people, the Marathon Fellowship, that we may indeed sing and admonish and teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. May we make melody in our hearts to you. Cause us, our Father, to be a thankful people. Keep us from being negative and critical and fault-finding. May we be thankful. And then, Father, give us the grace to submit to one another. And we pray for these dear wives, that they may learn submission as well, as difficult as this is. So we commit the week to you for your blessing in our lives. Keep us safe, protect us from harm and accident. And in your grace and your goodness, bring us back again together next Lord's Day. We commit our way to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.